Welcome Summit Church at our campuses around the Triangle. I want to start us off this morning, if we could, with just a time of a prayer, because summer is a pretty incredible time of ministry here at the Summit Church. For one thing, literally every single week of the summer, we have teams of all ages that are leaving from here to take the gospel somewhere around the globe. I know that right now we have all of our City Project teams that are out, which is more than 150 college students that are in probably 10 or 12 different nations around the world sharing the gospel. I got a message from one of them last week that said that the team in Poland this last week saw 43 people profess faith in Christ through their ministry there. That amazing. And so them and many, many others that we just are going out, that we want to be able to pray for them. The second thing that happens is you've been hearing about Serve RDU, which is a time we set aside just to be able to minister to and love our city, where we just engage with different parts of our city. And we want all of you to be involved. This is the last week for you to sign up. It actually takes place next week. But we want you to be engaged. My family and I and my small group, we're going to be doing one of the projects at one of the elementary local public elementary schools here in the area. If you don't know what else to do, let me just encourage you to join one of the prayer walking teams. When I was a missionary over in Southeast Asia, this might be one of the most effective things that I did. Is usually about once a week, I would take a couple hours and just pick a part of the city and just walk through my little city and pray over the schools and the people and just say, God, we want to see your peace and your prosperity and your gospel come into this area. And so if nothing else, you can do that. It's kind of the foundation of what we do. And so if you haven't signed up, I want you to sign up today. The third thing I want us to pray about is one of the things we do during the summer is we have different student camps that are going out. And so a couple of days ago, I got up at 0:30 in the morning and I said goodbye to 500 of our teenagers, middle schoolers and high schoolers, who are right now at student camp, which includes a couple of my children. And so I know many of yours also. And so I just want to pray that they will have some genuinely divine encounters as God speaks to them and raises up a generation that is going to love Jesus and change the world. So at all of our campuses, can I get you just to bow your heads and let's pray together? I don't want you to listen to me pray. I want you to pray with me and believe with me as I voice a prayer on your behalf to God. Father, I pray right now, first of all, for our mission teams, that you would empower them to speak, that you would open up doors for them to speak. I pray for the hearts of those who are listening, that, God, you would put seeds in their heart that would bring a gospel harvest. Father, we pray for our projects that are going on in our city around all around the Triangle over the next couple of weeks. I pray that you would use us as a testimony of your love and your greatness. I pray that you would appoint for us divine opportunities and begin relationships that will continue on for the next for eternity, God, over the next couple of weeks. Father, finally, we pray for our middle schoolers and our high schoolers. I pray for those who are preaching to them. I pray for the counselors. I pray that your spirit would move there, would be evidently present. You would call out a people for yourself from these students and raise up a generation that will love you and value the gospel and change the world. We pray, we believe these things together. And so as a church, we believe together in Jesus' name, and all God's people at all of our campuses said together, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you've got your Bibles this weekend, I'd love for you to take them out and open them to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, which is near where we were last week. If you don't have a Bible, I hope that somebody around beside you, you can look on with them. If all else fails, then I'll put it up here on the screen for you. But I don't do that so that you don't have to bring your Bible. I do that just for those of you that happen to forget it. So I hope you have it. If not, or if you do, take it out, turn it on, however you get there. 1 Kings chapter 4, while you're turning there, several years ago, the Wall Street Journal carried the story of a man named Harry Lipsig. He was a lawyer who, at 88 years old, decided to leave the law firm that he had started himself and spent 60 years growing. He left that law firm to go leave, or he left to go start a new one. When he was asked why, Lipsig said that, quote, evidently he wasn't dying fast enough for the men who there at the law firm underneath him, who wanted their own chance to run the firm. And so because he was in the way, they were like, we can't run it till you die. And so he said, I wasn't dying fast enough. So at 88 years old, he left that firm and went to start a new one. His first case with the new firm involved a woman who was suing the city of New York because a drunken police officer had struck and killed her 71-year-old husband with his patrol car. The woman sued the city for $1 million, arguing that the city had deprived her of her husband's future earning potential. the city counter that at 71 years old, he didn't really have that much earning potential, and that was way too much of an exaggerated claim. Well, in an act of sheer genius on her part, she hired Lipsig. And so when a vigorous 88-year-old Harry Lipsig strolled into the courtroom on the opening day of the trial, the city decided to quickly settle out of court. Lipsig, in this article that I read, said that he will never retire. He said a few doctors have recommended retirement along the way, he told the Wall Street Journal, but they're all dead now. Now, I know that we're not all lawyers and entrepreneurs like Lipsig, of course, and I know that not all of us are going to have this amount of energy in our 80s or even in our mid-40s for some of us, but deep down, I think that all of us want to live wildly successful lives like that. To feel like we got to the end of our lives and feel like I lived up to my full potential and I lived everything to its fullest capacity. Now, I've certainly told my wife, Veronica, that when I retire from the Summit Church, I plan to start going on all kinds of dangerous mission trips, like street preaching in Saudi Arabia kind of mission trips, because I want to go out in a blaze of glory. I don't want to rust out. I want to burn out, if anything. I want to live up to my potential. Well, living up to your full potential has probably never been truer of anybody in history more than it was true of King Solomon that we are spending several weeks studying here together. Last week, we saw how God appeared to Solomon in a dream at the very beginning of his reign and said, Solomon, ask me anything. Ask me one thing and I'll give it to you. And what we saw was that Solomon said, God, what I most want is wisdom to perceive your will and to do it so that I can be a blessing to the people that you have called me to serve. Well, you remember we saw that God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he said, not only am I going to make you the wisest man who's ever lived, I'm also going to make you one of the richest and most powerful and most successful people to ever walk the face of the earth. Well, chapter 4 of 1 Kings describes the way that the gift of wisdom that God gave worked itself out in Solomon's life. Solomon was going to become incredibly proficient as a number of things. First of all, governor. That was a governor. He ruled the largest territory in Israel's history. He evidently had an unbelievable ability to organize people. Chapter 4 tells us that his cabinet consisted of religious leaders and historians and military and financial experts, and he was able to listen to their opinions and discern the best course of action, which I've heard is one of the greatest leadership talents that you can have. Last summer, I read a book called Team of Rivals, which was about Abraham Lincoln's presidency, and it said that Lincoln's probably his greatest leadership gift was his ability to get into a room, a group of really, really brilliant people, smarter than he was, who disagreed with one another stringently and disliked each other intensely, and he could listen to all their different opinions and discern the best course of action. Well, evidently, Solomon had that same kind of gift. Solomon was also proficient as a judge. As we saw last week, Solomon ruled with insight and justice and fairness and particularly compassion for the poor. He was prolific as a builder. He constructed a temple that was one of the most magnificent structures ever built. Nothing in Israel's history would ever again even come close to its beauty. Tragically, it was destroyed in war, so we don't know exactly what that temple would have looked like, but had it survived, it would undoubtedly have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. We know that when Israel got back from captivity, under the leadership of Ezra, they attempted to reconstruct the temple. And the structure that they built was really impressive, but Ezra tells us that when they had finished it, a lot of the older men who had been alive as younger men when Solomon's temple was destroyed just wept openly at the sight of this new temple, which was impressive in its own right, but they wept because of how much lower it was in grandeur than what Solomon had built. He was a financial genius. He was the Dave Ramsey of his day. He brought Israel into a time of unparalleled prosperity. You know, if you read the description of the buildings that Solomon built, you'll see this little phrase that this was coated in gold and that was coated in gold. It was said that in Solomon's day that gold was so plenteous that silver was almost worthless. And it wasn't just the government that prospered either. Chapter 4 tells us that in Solomon's day, every person in Israel lived underneath his own vine and his own fig tree, which is a Hebrew way of saying there was a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Everybody had an iPhone. Everybody had a vacation home. It was just a great time of prosperity. He was prolific as a scientist. He became an internationally known expert in natural history, zoology, ornithology, and botany. You can see little glimpses of that in the book of Proverbs. One tradition holds from back then that the birds loved Solomon so much that whenever Solomon would walk between his house and the temple, the doves would form a canopy so that the sun didn't shine on his head. Now, I highly doubt whether or that is true, but it at least shows you the kind of reputation that he enjoyed in those areas, those subject fields. He succeeded as a military leader and as a commercial developer. The army, chapter 10 tells us, was so large under him that no country in the world dare oppose him. Not a single war during his time. And he built a massive navy that not only provided a strong national defense, but it also led to one of the first organized international import-export systems in the ancient world. And maybe best of all this, he was skilled at love. He was the love doctor. He wrote a book called Song of Solomon, which was an insightful and epic book on love and sex that Hebrew boys were not allowed to read until they were 18 years old. He was the Dr. Ruth of his day. Some of you guys remember Dr. Ruth? That's what Solomon was in his day. He was on all the talk shows. The View had him on as a regular guest on that show. Finally, he was a prolific author and artist. 1 Kings 4 tells us that Solomon wrote more than 3,000 proverbs and more than 1,000 songs, many of which are included in the book of Psalms and in the book of Proverbs, not to mention the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. What we have in the Bible, what you have there in your Bible, is just a fraction of the total writing that Solomon produced. And maybe what is even more impressive than the number of things that he wrote is the breadth of subjects that his writing covers. A lot of authors can write a lot on one subject or two subjects, but Solomon writes as an expert in theology, in love, in leadership, in workplace efficiency, in relational conflicts, parenting, science, economics, spiritual leadership, ornithology, botany, and just about every subject in between. And when he got done talking about all that stuff, he put his pen down and picked up his harp and plucked out a few gold records. Solomon was in every way a Renaissance man. He did not drink beer often, but when he did, I assure you, it was Dos Equis, okay? So that's the kind of man that he was. The point that I want you to see, listen, here's the point. Solomon's wisdom was not just spiritual. God gave him skill in all things. God's wisdom, you see, listen to this, applies not only to the spiritual realm. God's wisdom applies to the so-called secular realm as well. It's like Abraham Kuyper used to say, there is not one square inch of the entire cosmos over which Jesus does not emphatically declare mine. 1 Kings gives us another intriguing detail about Solomon's reign that you might be tempted to gloss right over. In fact, if you read this back in preparation for today, you probably did gloss right over this detail. But chapter 9 tells us that during Solomon's reign, he controlled three cities, Gezer, Megiddo, and Hazor. They made up what was called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, which was the primary trade route of the ancient world. Most of the civilized world lived, you know, kind of around this region here, the northern kingdoms of Syria and the southern kingdoms of Egypt and Africa. And really the only way to get between there and there was to go down this route. So he controlled the trade route. Only time in Israel's history they really controlled that. This would have been like the London, the New York City, and the Raleigh-Durham of his day. He controlled just the heart of the ancient world. Chapter 4 tells us that his wisdom and success was so great that it gained worldwide fame. Chapter 4, verse 31, his reputation and all these things extended to all the surrounding nations, and a lot of people heard about his wisdom, and it brought their attention to the God behind it all. Probably the climactic moment of Solomon's life occurs in chapter 10 when it says that the queen of Sheba, who's a pagan queen from the regions that are now like Yemen and Ethiopia and that kind of region, very far away, she heard about Solomon's fame connected with the name of the Lord. Let me stop there for just a second. Solomon's life answers the question of what a Christian is supposed to do with prosperity and success. What you'll notice there is that he had success, not in theology, but he had success in all these areas, and it was connected for people with the name of the Lord. It presents the question to you who are successful. Do people connect your success and your fame to the name of the Lord? Have you leveraged your success to bring attention to God? So she connected it to the name of the Lord, keep going here, and he came to test him with riddles. Now, by riddles, it doesn't mean things like, what do you call it when a cow jumps over a barbed wire fence? Utter destruction. Not those kind of riddles, but riddles like, why do good marriages sometimes go bad? Why does God sometimes seems like he's not fair? Those kinds of life riddles. She came to test him with those kinds of questions. And so she came to Jerusalem with a really large entourage because she was rich and powerful. And she had camels bearing spices, gold in great abundance, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and spoke to him about everything that was on her mind. So Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. Now watch this. When the queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom, when she saw the palace that he built, the food at his table, his servants' residences, his attendant service and their attire, their customer service, and even the fashion they dressed with. He was a fashionista. His cupbearers and the burnt offerings he offered at the Lord's temple. It took her breath away. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your words and about your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, I was not even told the half of it. Your wisdom and your prosperity far exceed the report that I heard. How happy are your men? How happy are these servants of yours who always stand in your presence hearing your wisdom? Blessed be the Lord your God. He delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to carry out justice and righteousness. Here you've got a so-called pagan queen who has heard about this, and she comes and says, I didn't understand the half of it. The beauty and the wisdom that God has put into you for building and for leadership and for understanding relationships and for peace. I know God has to be at work in all of this. What you are getting, Summit, listen to this. What you are seeing here is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless his people, to put his wisdom into them, and then to use them as a testimony to his blessing power so that other nations, through their wisdom, would come to believe. In Solomon, you and I get a little taste of what the reign of the kingdom of God is supposed to look like, and here is the application for you. God has promised to put this spirit into you also. Now, I want to be very, very careful here, because in our day, the fullness of the kingdom has not come in any of us, and I am not saying that we can all become as smart or as proficient in these things as Solomon was. But we do know that the kingdom was fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus has put his spirit in us, and through us, he can give people glimpses of this kingdom, just like Solomon did. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus is going to refer to himself as the truer and better version of Solomon. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says about himself, the queen of the south, talking about Queen of Sheba we just looked at, will rise at the judgment with this generation, the people who saw Jesus, and she will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater, someone wiser than Solomon is now here. John chapter 7 tells us that the Jewish leaders sent guards to arrest Jesus. And the guards came back after a couple hours without Jesus. And they said, where's Jesus? And they said, we couldn't arrest him. They said, why not? He said, their words were, because never man spoke like this man spoke. The wisdom that he spoke with, the way that it revealed our hearts, we couldn't arrest him. Jesus has put this spirit into us. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul described, 1 Corinthians 14, he describes a church service. And he says, unbelievers come into the church service because they've heard about what's going on in the church. But when they come in, they sense the wisdom that is at work in God's people. They see the beauty of the relationships. They see the love. They see the peace that God has put in his people. In 1 Corinthians 14, 25, and the unbeliever falls down and worships God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Y'all, when Paul says that, he is making a direct reference back to that story of the Queen of Sheba, because the language is very similar. It's like they come in and they say, I've heard about the wisdom, I've heard about these things, but not the half was told to me. God is surely at work among you, and blessed are you. We are put here to give a glimpse of that spirit in how we live and how we display God's wisdom and how we display his beauty. Now, again, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean that we're all going to become rich and skilled like Solomon and everything. Please do not assume you can go home and write your own version of the Song of Solomon about your relationship with your wife and that we're going to feature it this year at Christmas at Deepak. That is not going to happen. Nobody wants to read that stuff, okay? But what it means is that the Holy Spirit will sometimes give glimpses of that in our lives through the giftings of the Holy Spirit. Think of this wisdom almost like you do the healing miracles in Jesus' life. Jesus' miracles that he did were inbreakings of the kingdom. They were demonstrations of what the world was going to look like when Jesus reigns. Jesus healed blind eyes and he made the lame walk. That was not to say that every Christian from that point on is going to get healed immediately, but that ultimately that is where we are headed. And sometimes now God will allow us to experience a taste of that future kingdom. Well, in the same way, God puts these dimensions of his spirit into his people to testify to the greatness of God in the world and show us believers what we are all going to be like one day. One day, you are going to be wiser than Solomon in all of those areas. And just like Solomon, we are supposed to be in the cultural centers, the Megiddos of our day, demonstrating the kingdom of God. Christianity, listen to this, Christianity is not supposed to exist on the fringes of society, ghettoed into subcultures. You know, Christian subculture with our Christian, exclusively Christian music and our Christian novelette series where they're always about Amish women that are falling in love. I do not understand that at all. But this subculture, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be in the cultural centers like the arts, government, education. We are supposed to be there demonstrating the kingdom of Jesus. In fact, the most prominent of those cities that I mentioned to you is this one right here, Megiddo. And Megiddo in the New Testament gets written down as Armageddon. So in other words, just put this together. The final battle of the world, like the Battle of Armageddon, is essentially, if you understand Bible history, a battle for the cultural center of the world. In fact, here's something else that's interesting. Nazareth, where Jesus was born, or where Jesus was raised, is right there on the edge of the Valley of Megiddo. Now, I know it seems to us like Jesus was born kind of in a backwoods, non-important part of the world, and that's partially true. But if you understand kind of the biblical framework, you see that Jesus actually came and was born, if you understand the whole framework, right in the center, what represents the center of the world, and that the final battle is going to be for the cultural center of the world. And in the meantime, God's people, you and me, who are skilled at various things, are supposed to be in the Megiddos of our world demonstrating what the kingdom of Jesus looked like. Those of you in so-called secular work have got to see yourself as God's emissaries of his wisdom and his beauty and his skill in today's Megiddos. Megiddos are whatever places control culture, entertainment, business, higher education. We are to seek to demonstrate the wisdom of the kingdom in those areas. If you are in one of those places, and the majority of you are supposed to imitate the wisdom of Solomon where you can. I'll show you that toward the end of this message. And you are to ask God for that wisdom where you don't have it. I read this fascinating article with a president of a really successful marketing agency, one of the most innovative and successful, who said, "My secret to success," he said, "if there's anything," he said, "has been since I was in college, I've read one chapter of the book of Proverbs a day." He said, going all the way back, he said, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs. That's one for every day of the month. I've read one a day. And he said, that wisdom has founded our agency, and it's led to what I would point to as all the success that I've experienced in our lives, in my firm. Solomon talks about what will happen when you do that with this wisdom. Proverbs 22:29. Look at this. Do you see a man skilled in his work? Skilled is another Hebrew word that gets translated wisdom. Do you see a man wise in his work? He will stand before kings. You're going to see somebody that is going to be like Solomon, and the queen of Sheba is going to ask you what is going on with this, and you're going to be able to use that platform to tell them about Jesus. One of my favorite stories about that kind of illustrates this is the story of Eric Little, whose story gets retold in the movie Chariots of Fire, which is an old 1970s movie. Probably not all of you have seen it, but you should go back and watch it. Eric Little was in the 1920s, a young man, felt called by God to go be a missionary to China. And that's what he was planning on doing, but he was also incredibly fast. And so in some races, he got people's attention, and the Olympic committee came and said, "We think you should try out for the Olympics." And Eric Little said, "I can't do that because I'm called by God to be a missionary." And they said, "Well, we think you should try it anyway." So he has this whole kind of wrestling of what should I do, and he says, "You know, I'll run." And his sister, Jenny, has a really difficult time with this because she's like, "We're called to go all be missionaries over there." And he's got this famous kind of line. This is, if you've seen any of it, this is the line you probably remember. He said, "Yes, I know that I'm called to be a missionary, and I will do that. But God also made me fast, and he made me fast for a reason. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And the reason that resonates with everybody and why it should resonate with some of you is there are some of you who don't do what I do. You're not called to vocational ministry, but there's something that you're skilled at that when you do it, you feel God's pleasure. Maybe it's in medicine, maybe it's in education, maybe it's in business, but you know there's something nigh unto divine in your so-called secular work. That is that spirit of Solomonic wisdom at work in you. And so Eric Little runs, and he gets all the way to the finals of the Olympics. And if you know the story, when he gets there, they got to do they're going to do the heat on Sunday. And he's like, I can't do that because I believe it dishonors God to do it on a Sunday. And so they said, well, we can't change the heat. He said, well, then I'm out. And literally the King of England meets with him and tries to change his mind. He said, I won't do it. So eventually they say, well, what, they put him in a different race that was four times longer on a different day. He wins the gold medal in that one. And he's able to use that position to tell people about the greatness that is in God. That is what God is doing. That is the kind of partially what he's doing with his people. We need Christians of supernatural insight and peace inserting themselves into the contentious discussions of our day, just like Solomon did. Y'all, I don't know about you, but I tend to get pretty discouraged when I listen, for example, to how majority and minority cultures talk to each other about reconciling the past and moving forward. Both sides, so to speak, have some important and valid points that they make, but neither seem that concerned with listening to the other. I mean, rarely do you hear something from either side that is measured, gracious, and that really seeks to understand. And you and I both know that the tone that people adopt on Facebook with these issues is deplorable. We need people of Solomonic wisdom that are leading these discussions, and God will give that to his people if we ask. And we can do that to bring glory to God. In this country, we face a crisis of the family. My friend Trevin Wax says that sadly, we're getting to a place where when you see a married couple walking down the road and they're pushing a stroller, and the dad is engaged and the couple is treating each other with respect, he said, you can just about assume that they're born again Christians. He said, now that's a really sad fact for our culture, but it also gives the church an extraordinary moment of opportunity, because the church can be a place that shows what healthy, selfless, grace-filled families shaped by God's wisdom looks like. In the church, we can show what it looks like for somebody to be crazily successful at business, but then use their success to serve and not to exploit. Have you noticed how our culture doesn't really know what to do with success? On the one hand, they love it, they praise it, they want to obtain it, but on the other, they like to portray rich, successful people as bad because they've obviously used the capitalistic system to exploit other people, and in their richness, they've corrupted and only become caring about themselves and not about others. Well, in the church, we can provide examples of people like Solomon who are crazy successful in their field, but use their success to serve and bless others rather than to hoard for themselves. People who are insanely generous. You know, we saw an example of this a couple weeks ago. Some of you probably did too. Derek Carr, the NFL quarterback that just got drafted, that just got the biggest payday in NFL history. He does this interview, and the interview he was asked, what are you gonna do with all this money, Derek? You're richer than anybody has been in the NFL because of the signing bonus you just got. His answer, he said, well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go splurge on Chick-fil-A, which I thought was wise in its own right. He said, but, you know, anytime my wife and I want to go, we're just going to go. We're not going to look at the budget. We're just going to go. He said, that's number one. He said, the second thing I'm going to be doing is tithing to my church, because God should get the first and the best. And if God has blessed me this way, I want to honor him. Well, the reporters are like, oh, yeah, be serious. He's like, I am serious. And they kept, well, what are you going to do after that? He said, you know, I don't know. I'm just excited about how much good this is going to do for other people. What you've got is somebody that has been given a Solomonic level of skill and that has used that success to be able to point people to the value and the beauty that is in God. This is, in part, God's agenda with his people. The point is, Summit Church, listen to this. Please, please listen to this. God does not simply want to show off his power in the church. This should be a familiar theme to you, but the majority of what God wants to do, he wants to do outside of the church in the world. I point out to you quite often, probably, there are 40 miracles in the book of Acts, 40. 39 of the 40 happen outside of the church, which tells you that 39-40 is what God wants to do in a society. He wants to do outside of this meeting right here. Now, as a guy who works inside the church, that means I've got access to about 1/40th of the power of God. That's probably not great interpretation technique, but you understand my point. My point is that 39-40 is what God wants to do. He wants to do through you in business, in education, in the arts. He wants to display his beauty there. Do you understand that? because that will change how you begin to look at your so-called secular vocation. When you talk about a moment with the power of God, most people will talk about a moment in one of the sermons that I preach. That's when the power of God was really evident. Or a moment in worship when they got goosebumps, like, oh, God was so present there. Yes, I'm glad God is present there, but that's 1/40th of what he wants to do. 39/40th he wants to do, he wants to demonstrate through you. I'm reminded of the story of Abraham Lincoln when right after Robert E. Lee, they had lost at Gettysburg, and they pushed his army back down below the Mason-Dixon line. And Abraham Lincoln is meeting with his war council, and one of the generals comes in and says, President Lincoln, I'm very glad to tell you that we have finally pushed the enemy back into his territory. And the story goes that Lincoln looks at his generals and says, when are you going to learn the whole country is our territory? They stole it. The whole thing belongs to us. God is great. God loves seeing the church succeed. But when is the church going to learn that the whole world, there's not one square inch of the entire cosmos over which Jesus does not emphatically declare, that's mine. And those of you that are in those so-called secular fields, you're supposed to be demonstrating God's wisdom and his beauty in those places. Solomon's life shows you what you are supposed to do with prosperity. You see, your wisdom and skill in business is directly tied to your ability to be able to bring the queens of Sheba to Jesus. You're supposed to use your success to point people to Jesus, and so you need to do what you do well, like Solomon, and then stand before the kingdoms of the world and point them to Jesus. Well, like I told you, there are certain aspects of Solomon's wisdom that only God can give, but there's a hard attitude toward wisdom, which is wisdom's foundation, that we are all supposed to have. So I want to spend the last 6 or 7 minutes that I have here letting Solomon instruct us about how we're supposed to seek this wisdom. This is, in other words, what you're supposed to do if you want to pursue this kind of wisdom. Ironically, Proverbs 9 is where we're going to go through this. But ironically, this is what Solomon will depart from in his later years, which is what we're going to get to in the weeks to come here. In chapter 9 of Proverbs, Solomon instructs us how to seek wisdom by personifying wisdom as two really attractive women. Two young, attractive women. He's going to let one represent wisdom and one represent foolishness. And he's going to compare them, and he's going to say, let me show you how to seek real wisdom. You ready? Here we go. Wisdom has built her house. She's carved out her pillars, 7 pillars. She's prepared her feast. She's mixed her wine or grape juice for you Baptists. She's also set her table. She calls out from the highest points of the city, whoever is inexperienced, enter here. To the one who lacks sense, she says, come, eat my bread and drink the wine that I have mixed. Leave inexperience behind and you will live. Pursue the way of understanding, for by me your days will be many, and years, quality of life, will be added to your life. Then she's going to begin to explain what wisdom looks like, and watch what she says first. Don't rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and he will love you. Instruct the wise, and he will become wiser still. Teach the righteous, and he will learn more. You know, it's interesting to me that the first thing she characterizes as a wise heart, number one, is that the wise person receives correction. The wise person is willing and eager even to receive correction. Quick question, does this describe you? How quickly and naturally and easily do you receive correction? Right? I mean, most of you are seated by somebody who is close to you, a good friend, a spouse, coworker, boss, employee, right? Most of everybody, kind of identify who that person is. Just everybody right now at all campuses, are you seated by somebody? Okay? All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to count to three. And on three, I want you to flash to each other with your hand on a scale of 1 to 5 how approachable that person is to correction. Okay? Just real quick, all at once. Ready? You got your, everybody's going to do this. All right? Ready? On three, on 5 being the best, 1 being the worst. On three, just flash to them how open they are to correction. 1, 2, 3, do it. Okay? See, now some of you are thoroughly ticked off right now, okay? Because you can't even receive that level of correction. How approachable are you? That's the question. How approachable are you to the people in your life who have correction for you? How much correction can you hear from somebody without firing back? Or finding fault with them, or impugning their motives. or just shutting them off. You know, I will tell you, I am always at my very best articulating Veronica's faults right after she has pointed out one of mine. I don't know what comes over me, but just the spirit of eloquence comes into me, and man, I can articulate with clarity, and my memory becomes razor sharp. Don't you remember Thursday, 6 years ago on a January night, you said that, and I'll bring it back up because I just don't like to be corrected. Or how about this? When you're in conflict of some kind, say a political discussion with somebody that's different than you, are you more interested in understanding things from their perspective, or are you more interested in making sure they understand the truth of your own? The humble person, James says, is quick to hear, slow to speak. I mean, you never speak, you're just slow to speak, and slow to anger. The wise person recognizes there is usually more about an issue that he doesn't understand than what he does understand. Listen, this is hard for me because I've got opinions on everything. My wife says about me, often wrong, never in doubt, right? And I think they are fairly well thought out opinions. But what I've learned is that there are people who have had different experiences than me, and they come from different backgrounds than I do. And if I'm humble, I will spend twice as much time listening to them and understanding their perspective, or at least trying to. I'll spend twice as much time doing that as I will trying to get them to understand my own. Characteristic number one, the foundation, is you're humble enough to actually receive correction from other people and ultimately from God. Characteristic number two, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is where it all begins. So number two, the wise person fears God. Now, fear of God, I've explained this before, doesn't mean that you sit around terrified of God all the time. The reason I know that is because we're supposed to relate to God like a child does to a loving father. But you fear God in that you recognize the power and the importance of his value in your life. Think of fearing God similar to how you fear the sun, S-U-N. Most of us didn't wake up in the morning and say, oh my goodness, what is the sun going to do to me today? Right? We're not terrified of the sun, but we recognize the power of the sun. We know the sun is necessary for life. We also know that being in wrong relationship to the sun can end up in death. We even know that overexposure to the sun can harm us. And so we love the sun. We're grateful for the sun. We don't want to be without the sun, but we try to stay in right relationship to the sun. To fear God is to know how valuable he is in your life, how much you depend on him, and how foolish it would be to get on the wrong side of him or to be separated from him. Which is why when people say to me, well, JD, if you believe that, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. I'm like, I don't care about the wrong side of history. I care about the right side of God. I don't fear people's opinions. I fear the opinions of God. Your fear of God is going to be measured by how attentive you are to your relationship with him. For example, how submitted are you to his word? Listen, when you fear God, the reason you choose not to disobey God has less to do with feeling guilty and more to do with being afraid of being out of fellowship with God. And you become afraid of disobedience. That's what it means to fear God. I don't want to be separated from him. Or here's another one. How attentive are you? How diligently are you seeking to know his word? Because neglect of God's word or laziness in knowing it is every bit as bad as defiance of it. If you know God and you fear God, you crave what he says on various issues in your life. Here's another metric. How healthy and robust is your prayer life? I've often told you when you fear God, prayer will come as naturally to you as breathing does because you just instinctively know how dependent you are on God. So naturally you pray, right? I mean, I don't breathe. I don't breathe because it's the right thing to do. Right? I don't breathe because I feel guilty if I don't breathe. I don't have accountability partners that check on me like three times a day. Hey, man, you breathing? You breathing today? You got to do the right thing. No, I don't do that because my body craves air. And I know that I would be dead without it. And so I naturally breathe. And that's how prayer is supposed to be. You're supposed to instinctively know how much you depend on God. And prayer should come as naturally and instinctively to you as oxygen feels to your body. That's how a person who fears God is with God. Their thought in every situation is, what does God want? And what is God's power? Where is it? Now what he does, Solomon then turns to the other attractive woman, and that person is named Folly. Now, he's going to give third characteristic here in just a second, but let me get you to it. Folly is a rowdy woman. She's gullible and knows nothing. And she sits by the doorway of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight ahead on their paths. Whoever is inexperienced, she says, enter here. To the one who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten secretly is tasty. But the one who enters there doesn't know that departed spirits are in her house and that her guests are in the depths of hell itself. What you should first notice from that description is how similar the two women are. They both look alike. They both sit at the same place. They both say basically the same thing. They call out to those of you who are young and inexperienced and those of you who want fulfillment, come and enter into my house and you will find it. But whereas wisdom calls out to those who are humble and fear God and open to correction, folly makes its appeal to those who want immediate satisfaction. Did you notice the primary difference in what they said is really only one phrase? It's identical except for one phrase right here. This is what wisdom says. What folly says is this: stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten secretly is tasty. In other words, who cares where this bread comes from? It tastes good right now. To be foolish, listen, doesn't mean that you hate God. To be foolish means you just really want something, some bread, some kind of water, metaphorically speaking. Maybe the bread of success, maybe the bread of romance, maybe the bread of sex or the family or pleasure. And you want that so bad that if you've got to leave God behind temporarily in order to get it, then so be it. Which leads me to number three. The wise person values fellowship with God above everything else. The wise person says, no, I cannot leave God even to get that really good bread that I want. Some of you are, listen, they're right now. Because you're in a situation where you're having to choose whether to do it God's way or whether just to get that bread in whatever way possible. For example, those of you who are living or sleeping with somebody who you're not married to. There is a good bread, and it's called companionship. It's called relationship. The question is, are you going to be willing to do it God's way or are you going to leave God behind to get that bread? Because it tastes sweet for a while. For some of you, it's success. It's success. You're in a choice right now because you want to get up to the top of that corporate ladder as high as you can get. And the question is, you going to do it God's way or are you going to do it in a way that burns you, burns God, burns your family? For some of you, it's you're going to experience it in the area of getting financially to a place that you want to be. Nothing wrong with wanting to be at a good, financially comfortable place, but the question is, are you going to do it God's way? And some of you are going to choose, unfortunately, to go the way of folly, which is, I'm going to disregard God's laws when it comes to tithing and to generosity, and I'm going to do it my way. Those of you who are wise, what you will say is, yes, these are breads and this is water that I want, but I would rather have God and none of those things than I would have all of those things without the presence of God. You see what Solomon said? I love this. Don't miss this phrase. For by me, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. In other words, there is a kind of gratification and satisfaction that comes from doing it God's way and pleasing God. There's a kind of gratification there that is better and lasts longer and is more satisfying than any bread that is stolen or any water that is drunk in secret or however the phrase was. There is a way that you can seek these things in a way that has God at the center. It's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. Two women calling out in two different ways, promising similar things, but leading to two very different destinations. The question is, which one are you going to listen to? There's one who says to you, seek wisdom, and seek it down the path of humility. Fear God. Do things His way. Wait on Him. Be open to correction. Always doubt your own motives. Always be suspicious of your own heart. Never think that you know the best way to go and listen to God. The other woman says, no, you know what's right. You know what's best for you. Always be confident in your motives and suspicious of other people's motives. You're the one who understands. You're the one that's in the right. You're the one that needs to be heard. Yeah, a little religion is good. It's good, so you should go to church. But, man, if God says things or God's word says things that are just really difficult and don't make sense, then you just leave them behind and go your own way because you're the one who knows what is best. There are two women that are beckoning to you right now to walk down the path that leads to their house. One, Solomon shows us, leads to such incredible prosperity and satisfaction in the soul you can barely contain it. The other leads to destruction. Which one are you going to choose? Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? And let me just try to end this by giving you a very simple prayer that you could pray. If you are ready to follow the path of wisdom, ultimately it means following Jesus. Here's a very simple prayer that you would pray. God, in all things in my life, in all things, I'm going to do it your way. Maybe you're a teenager, getting ready to go to high school. Maybe you're in retirement thinking about this next chapter of your life. Maybe you're a mom and a dad with a new baby. Can you just say that? God, in all things in my life, I'm going to do it your way. Help me. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to the beauty and the lordship of Jesus. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.